All right, now for this one, if we can open up to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read through the first 18 verses. We'll work our way through the first 18 verses. So 2 Peter chapter 3. And the reason why I'm not doing a Bible reading is because I'm going to work through the passage anyway. So we'll read it together as I comment on it. So 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't know where that is in your Bible, 2 Peter is like one of the final letters of the New Testament before the end. 2 Peter chapter 3. So if last session we saw God warn us through the book of Hebrews that we are capable of the same sin as Old Testament Israel, and the big idea was that we should be willing to encourage one another to remain faithful to the word of God so that we would persevere and not be deceived. 2 Peter is a letter that runs along a very similar vein. There's not much difference in principle to the two. He's saying much the same thing. In 2 Peter 3, what we'll look at is the fact that God's word will prevail in the first 10 verses, so we can anchor our hope in that. And then we'll look at how Peter gives us some words of encouragement to remain faithful to the word so that we're not deceived. So first of all, a reminder that God's word will prevail. So read with me 2 Peter 3. We'll read the first 3 verses to see the kind of character that Peter says shouldn't surprise you meeting along the way. So 2 Peter 3 from verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Now, to scoff is simply to mock or to ridicule. And Peter is saying that when we see this around us, don't let it surprise you. I don't know if you saw the other day this saga with Essendon. And, you know, they employed this guy as their CEO, the Essendon AFL club, who was also on the board of a church down in Melbourne. And, you know, long story short, the pastor of that church ended up having an interview with David Koshy from the Today Show in Sydney. And the way Koshy was interviewing him was he asked him straight out, "This book's 2,000 years old. Like, why are you still following that?" It's kind of that's the sense of people. That's kind of like a mocking, "What is wrong with you? How can you believe this stuff?" And Peter, in a sense, he names it for what it is and says, "Don't be put off, even though they call you narrow-minded because you judge every truth claim through the lens of God's word. Don't be put off by that. Expect Christians to be called unloving because we speak truth." Just the other day, I was talking to a police officer. I couldn't believe this, that he's a police officer. He's in a police station and he's got a man who's his boss. And of all the things that he got roped into his boss's office for, it was because his boss heard that he voted no in the same-sex marriage debate. And so he gets pulled into his boss's office. "I heard that you voted no." And the guy said, "Yeah, that's right. Why? What's it to you?" And he's there giving a defense to his boss. It's got nothing to do with being a police officer. But people just can't understand why we think the way we do. Peter says, don't be surprised when that happens to you. Now, of course, many examples of that, we could go on and on and on. But you can hear their voice here in Peter's writing as he prophesies about them. You only got to read verse 4. Read that one with me. He quotes them. It's the kinds of things that they will say. Peter says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I love the way Peter quotes them. Like it's like a parody here. This is what they're going to say. These are the words that are only going to serve to highlight their ignorance before God as they try to bring doubts into our minds so that we would be like them. I want you to notice that these people who will often ridicule the church, they know certain truths about God's word. They know about the second coming. They've heard about it. But they deny it as if it's a promise that can't be trusted. They can't trust the promise because their sense of reality comes from their experience and what they see and not from the word of God. And this is a fundamental difference between Christianity and the secular mindset. Now, what's interesting is that if you take the oldest forms of religion and you try to understand what was it that people were worshipping, how were they engaging with God in its most primitive sense, you'll find that there's this idea of animism, which simply means that if you go back as far as you can to see people trying to engage with God, they're looking at the world and they're giving like a personality to a tree and a rock and the sun and all of creation had a personality. It was almost as if they couldn't work out how the spiritual realm and the physical realm came together. So they gave everything physical some kind of life. I could tell that there was an interaction, but they couldn't work it out. Now, what God did by speaking to his people was something that blew that way of thinking out of the water. Because when you're trying to work out God simply by looking at things, you end up looking at the way a tree operates, the way the weather is operating, the way your neighbors are interacting, the level of health that's in your family and whatever else. And you're trying to understand God by way of what's happening around you. So is God happy with me? Well, I'm looking around and I'm trying to see how everything is interacting. Is it raining? Are the streams full? Are they not too full? Are the fish being caught? I think God is happy with me. You got no basis that what this great spirit in the past, no basis that his past is also going to determine his present. He seems to be as unpredictable as we are. But the idea is they're trying to get a grip of reality and understand it by virtue of what they're experiencing, what they're seeing around them. As God speaks to his people, he says, I'm going to speak, so you've got my words, and I'm going to act in human history. And that'll be the difference. If you want to get to know God, you don't look around you at what's happening. You look at what God has said and you look at what God has done. And this is why throughout the whole Old Testament, you'll notice God will often say to his people, for I am the God who saved you from your slavery in Egypt. Like, this is what I've done. It's human history. It's all there. Know me, not by stargazing, but by looking at what I've said and looking at what I've done. So through history and through his word. And that is why it was always a solid foundation for God's people. Now, what's interesting is that in verses 5-8, you'll notice that Peter goes on to point out the fact that secular people are ignorant of both him working through history and ignorant of his word. The two things that God chooses to reveal himself through, Peter's saying, generally speaking, people are going to be completely ignorant of that. So read verses 5-7 with me now. Peter says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Did you notice he mentions the word of God twice there, and he anchors it back in creation, that all these things happen, and in the flood, and these things happen. So they're ignorant of all that. But I want you to watch the way Peter describes, from God's perspective, why he has delayed his coming. I want you to see what this says about God. although people are mocking him for not yet fulfilling all his promises, I want you to see God's response so that we can get to know the heart of our God. Right, from verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I want to say this is one of the sad facts for the critic, is that the very thing that they criticize God about, which is us saying, God's going to judge the world, and they're saying, where's this judgment? The very thing that they're critical about is intended by God to lead them to repentance. Well, God hasn't judged the world because he wants to give you a chance to be saved. And yet they ridicule God for that very fact. You can almost imagine in Noah's day, he's building an ark in the Middle East. Can you imagine how much he would have been mocked and teased? Without realizing that they were mocking the very thing that was designed to save them. Like Jesus himself, who was mocked as he was being crucified by people who didn't realize that it was through his crucifixion that they were going to receive eternal life. That's deception. Like, that's how far off people are. But this is the mindset that we should expect from people as we go about our lives. No surprise that in our day people mock us for believing that Jesus will return one day to judge the world, despite the fact that Jesus is holding out on his return to give people more of an opportunity to turn to him and receive forgiveness. But verse 10 is Peter's opportunity to speak with the confidence of what we as the church know to be true. I want you to read this one with me. Despite all that, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Right? In his mind, there's no question about it. Because he knows what God said. He knows what God's done. He's got confidence about what God is going to do. God's word will prevail, which is what he's saying. And that same word that we use to discern our hearts, to judge ourselves, to keep us from going astray, is the same word that we use to guide our minds and our thoughts, to judge every truth claim. It's the same word that we use to help one another to remain faithful to the one who we know is going to return and bring his reward to those who have remained faithful to him. And Peter is confident in that word because his reality is based on what God has done in history and what he has said he's going to do. And the implication of this is simple. If you don't want to be deceived, build your life upon the word of God. Treasure it. Value it. And know that what will likely lead you astray is not a solid argument to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Apostasy, which is the abandonment of what you once believed, is always a slow death. Right? Inch by inch, degree by degree, it always begins with a question, like it did in Eden. Did God really say? Before doubt erodes your confidence like cancer, and the words of Jesus are replaced with thoughts and attitudes that appeal to the flesh but run contrary to the spirit. And as Peter lifts our eyes to see the last day, as he talks to us about the return of Jesus, he says, "Remember, the word of God will prevail. Everything that God ever said he was going to do, he's done. Everything that God says he's going to do, if it's not done yet, it's going to happen. You can trust this. Trust Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And those who build their lives upon him will prevail with him, in him, and for him. And by God's grace, Peter, from establishing that truth, now turns to give us confidence in the Word with some strategies to help us to remain faithful so that we're not deceived. So firstly, verse 11. I want you to read this one with me to see what Peter says there. All right, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Right, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It's like he assumes that the church is going to be committed to holiness and godliness. That's who we are. It's like, how could you imagine being anything but holy, which is set apart for God's use, and godly? You would be Christ-like. You'd be determined, trying your best to be like him. The idea is, if that's your goal, as Peter says in chapter 1, it will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that one of our main ways to counter deception is to work hard at your godliness and your holiness. And if you're working hard at that, Peter says, you will be fruitful, you will be helpful, and you will grow in your confidence as a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to see how he goes on to describe the mindset that we should have from verses 12 to 13. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you notice the two verbs that are used there, waiting and hastening. There's nothing passive about that, by the way. It is active obedience. While some ridicule the word of God, the Apostle Paul says, keep your mind on things above. Not looking to the world, but to Jesus for guidance and encouragement and understanding. Right, as the world will be led astray in many different ways, looking at what's next, what's coming out. Many looking to Hoyts, others to Aldi. What are the specials going to be this week? I'm one of them. I'm not knocking you if you look out for the specials at Aldi. I think they're great. But for so many people, that is the sum of all their life. We've got something far more exciting to keep an eye out for. But if you're not intentionally waiting, you will end up distracted. Peter says we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think he mentions righteousness as a characteristic of the kingdom to motivate us to live righteous lives now, so that when the kingdom comes, those of us who have already begun to embody it will find our home in it. For the sake of the kingdom that is righteous and faithful to the king, who is described as the righteous one. Right, which is where Peter lands here in verse 14. Look how he gets specific here. He says, therefore, beloved, this is verse 14, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I think this is powerful because in Peter's first letter, he describes Jesus as the Lamb without spot or blemish. And now he's applying those terms to us who've been saved by him. It's like he's saying, in light of these things, these realities, be diligent and be active. Work at this. Other translations say, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless before him. Because no one cruises away from deception as easily as you cruise toward it. In the same way that no one ever simply stumbled into discipline, or no one ever fell into holiness, in the same way that we can so easily fall into sin. If we are not fully committed to the truth of God's word in Jesus' name and the confidence that we can have in him, friends, we will not persevere. Our enemy is far too cunning for us to resist on our own unless we are actively resting in Christ and building our lives upon his word. And so as Peter says here, make every effort. Be diligent in these things. And as he says from the first part of verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. As days and years wear on, if we don't see that as the patience of God giving us opportunity to continue to serve him and make him known, then his patience will make us impatient. And the result of that will be frustration and resentment. And you'll hear those small voices again saying, where is this coming that he promised? And the devil will speak to that saying, did God really say? And before you know it, you're doubting the very one you're called to trust in for the salvation of your soul. Right? Inch by inch, degree by degree. But from there, it is a slippery slope. I won't get you to read it now, but I love how Peter will go on to say, even our brother Paul says the same thing with the wisdom that God gave him. And the only people who are not listening are those who Peter says are ignorant, unstable, and those who twist the word of God to their own destruction. Now notice, again, to twist the word of God means you know it. It implies that the enemy isn't just out there, it's those who we may be able to have conversations with about the Lord, but they're taking God's word and they're making it suit them in ways that lead you to an unfaithfulness in God and a hope in things that you can see and not necessarily that Jesus wants you to anchor your heart in by faith. Not always obvious ways, but perhaps seeing the Bible talk about forgiveness, motivating them to think that God's going to be okay with particular sins that they don't need to repent from. Or they might read about how much Jesus has given up for his church and think that the work is done, so they don't sacrifice anything for the church anymore. Or perhaps we'll meet people who claim to love Jesus and that he comes number one to them, but often we find it with single people that they'll end up in relationships with people who don't care much for Jesus, as if it's appropriate to unite yourself with someone who has no love for the one that you claim is your great prize in life and the savior of your soul. In many ways, we see people twisting the scriptures. It's all the work of the devil working through people to achieve his purposes as they use the Lord's patience, which is a virtue that we should be so thankful for, and it makes us doubt the coming of his salvation. And friends, we tend to believe lies often because godliness is hard work. It's draining. It takes conviction. And you've got to work at conviction. Whereas conformity to the world is like floating down a stream. You can chuck a dead dog in a river and watch it float downstream. It's so much easier. It takes no effort, but godliness takes effort, and conviction takes time to set. And perseverance is a long work of dedicated prayer and self-control and discipline. And I think Peter talks so much about the confidence we can have in God's word because he knows that if we meet God there, we will go there often to continue to meet him and to draw from what Jesus calls those living waters by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as one faithful man said not too long ago, although we cannot read God's mind, we can read his word. So go there to meet him. And read the word of God until you see his face. And then to see the heart of Peter's warning, I want you to read verses 17 to 18 with me. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And you notice Peter begins with the critic who says, "Jesus ain't coming back." And then he ends with what he calls the deception of lawless people, who he says will speak and think and act in a way that threatens our stability. Because what will likely lead you astray is not a solid argument to disprove the fundamental truths of God's word, because they don't exist, but it is the slow death. It is inch by inch. It is degree by degree. Some people are blatant enough as to say, "Jesus is not coming back. My wife has an uncle who says, you know, there are people out there who don't believe Jesus even came in the first place." While others will simply say, "It's great that you're following Jesus. Whatever makes you happy." And we have to be wise enough to recognize the serpent's voice behind them all, watering down our convictions to threaten our stability, knowing that the error of lawless men is not that they're without a law, but that they are a law unto themselves, and they will not rest until we are a law unto ourselves as well. Because Christians don't generally get led astray by things that are obviously wrong. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but what the Bible classifies as demonic is far less about a goat standing up on his hind legs, holding a pitchfork, wearing a red cape, sacrificing children in the fire, or dirty old witches. It's defined and seen in people who abstain from certain foods, thinking, "Maybe God will be pleased with me if I do this." It's people thinking that if they suffer enough in life, that it'll somehow earn them divine favor. I mean, Jesus looked at the Pharisees who were fighting for Israel's freedom, studying the scriptures, lifting up their hands in prayer, keeping the temple of God central to the life of the nation, and he said to them, "You are serving your father, the devil, in their worship." How? If not because by degree, Satan twisted their minds through lies and deception as he stayed hidden, and he slowly blinded their ability to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus by influencing them to build their lives upon ideas that were not grounded upon the Word, although they used the Word to justify them. See how subtle it is? And by the time Jesus came, they had become a brood of vipers, dressed as servants of God Most High. And like I mentioned, I've got children now, and so I see the deception start with them at such a young age. Now, I admit, I enjoy Disney movies. But behind every Disney movie is a lovable character who follows their heart and saves the world. What's that teaching, my children? Is that harmless? Is that unhelpful? Or is it downright demonic? Right, despite what we spoke about earlier with regard to the lie that we understand truth through experience and what we perceive, how often are we encouraged to trust our gut? I mean, my 90-year-old grandmother has got to be the most conservative woman on the planet. 30 years ago, she would have wept over the thought of someone in her community being a homosexual. But somehow now, she responds to the news of a relative being in a homosexual relationship simply by saying, so long as they're happy. And I think to myself, who got in her ear? How does that happen, that shift? Friends, if it isn't the simple truth that when you're not grounded upon the rock of God's word, you become the victim of the ruler, of the prince of the air. That is simply the air we breathe. I don't even know how truths get communicated through it and who got to my grandmother and spoke that lie into her ear, but she just embodies it now as if it's always been the case. Friends, we are only as safe as we are actively walking with Jesus, actively obedient, putting our faith into practice, investing in one another, and thinking about how God's word is applying to my life and the lives of those around me. Because whether it's follow your heart, or as long as you're happy, or each to his own, or trust your gut, or go your own way, the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil are always leading us from trust in Jesus and what he's said to trusting in ourselves and each other and those ideologies that we hear that are not only not from God but are deceptive lives that are being promoted by the devil, although many of them are shrouded in sugar and icing and look very beautiful. And so Peter says to the church, listen to his word. Because what we learn from Jesus as he stood firm against the devil in the wilderness is that we do not fight against that great serpent by memorizing his lies, but by memorizing God's word. It is the sword of the Spirit that we fight with. And remember the confidence that we have because of the God we serve. Let me read verse 10 to you again as we close. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then verse 17, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge. Friends, as we've met to consider this topic, I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that there is a little bit of Cain in each and every one of us. You know, Abel's brother, Adam and Eve's eldest son. Because we all need to be reminded that sin is crouching at our door. In the form of lies and deception, its desire is to have us. But we must rule over it. But friends, we are the church. What that means is we will rule over it by God's grace if we utilize the means of grace he's given to us here, which are, namely, his word, and through prayer and the encouragement that we can bring to each other to keep our eyes on Jesus so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Amen? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your apostles. And we thank you that you've spoken to us through them. And that their word to the church in their day is also your word to us. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in Christ because we are grounded upon what you have said and what you have done, and not simply what we see and what we think. Father, we pray as your church that we would forever be grounded upon what you have said, that we would test every claim through the lens of your word, and that we would be content with that because we love it and we value it and we treasure it above all else. Jesus, I pray you give us a love for you and what you've done for us so that we'd be motivated more than anything to want to be like you. God, I pray that your grace would continue to motivate us toward love and good deeds as we take responsibility for ourselves and each other. In Jesus' name, amen.